It's wonderful to be here this morning. You know, I was thinking about the passport picture of losing your passport and diligently searching for it. In our house, it's the remote. And when we lose the remote control, all life ceases at 74 Crowland Ave until we find that remote control and we diligently search for it. Dad goes into a panicked state looking for that remote control. I hope that you have diligently searched for the Lord in your life. Of course, he is a rewarder of those who search for him. We read this morning in the book of Joshua, one of my favorite books of the Bible, oftentimes overlooked. Joshua, a great military leader, a great general, a great mind of war. And when I did a little search on the history of war, and for those of you who don't know me, I am a bit of a history buff when it comes to war. I do a lot of research and a lot of studying of World War I and World War II. It's just fascinating to me. But I also enjoy studying ancient warfare, especially that during the Bible times before the coming of Christ. And when I was searching through all of these lists, I was somewhat surprised, I guess you could say, that all but one list named Joshua as a great military general. You had a lot of common names. You had Leonidas and his valiant 300 who stood before the Persian army defending his country, falling in battle. Of course, many of us are familiar with that name as a great leader, as a great king. Alexander the Great, arguably one of the greatest military minds of his time and his generation. Hannibal, Julius Caesar. These are names familiar to us. Attila the Hun. William, the Conqueror, the Duke of Normandy, was another name that's familiar to many of us. Napoleon, Thomas Stonewall Jackson, Robert E. Lee, Dwight Eisenhower, and George Patton Jr. These are all common names when it comes to warfare. Great military leaders, men who are on the cutting edge of developing tactics and different forms of warfare. They were able to devise strategies that would change the face of warfare in their time and in their generation. They would come up with strategies like the surprise attack. We would take that for granted today, but at one time, that was a new development in the arena of warfare. They would envelop their enemy's armies. They would unexpectedly appear on the flank or from the hindsight, or what they would do is they would cut off their enemies from any reinforcements, from any supplies. And this was cutting edge. They would have new tactics such as shock action, concentrated attacks, intelligence and code breaking, which was very, very popular and developed during World War I and World War II, and of course, guerrilla warfare. All of these, in their day, we're on the cutting edge of technology and strategy when it came to warfare. They are still effective strategies to defeat and destroy an enemy today, still employed by many generals and many armies around the world. But we don't see any of these strategies in the text we read today, do we? We don't see the children of Israel concentrating their attack on a weakened portion of the wall of Jericho. We don't see siege warfare. We don't see a long, laborious battle where many Israelites crashed against the wall of Jericho, giving up their lives in order for other children of Israel to climb over them, to run the rampart, to take Jericho. We don't see that. You don't see guerrilla warfare. You see the nation of Israel with their selected group of men surrounding the wall, chanting as they go around, blowing the ram's horn for 7 days. Very unorthodox strategy. We don't see any of those tactics, those military actions that would at least encourage them that they would have some type of victory. And yet Joshua should be counted amongst those who are the greatest generals of all time. Joshua is first mentioned, you'll remember, in Israel's battle with the Amalekites back in Exodus chapter 17. You'll remember there this war between Esau and Jacob that has gone through the centuries, and Israel has been delivered from bondage in Egypt and are now making their way through the wilderness, and the Amalekites, who were a nomadic tribe, were attacking Israel and picking off the weakest of the group. This was a form of guerrilla warfare. And God righteously hated the Amalekites. This is where we're first introduced to Joshua. And God had a righteous hate for them because they refused to acknowledge the sovereign hand of God in selecting Israel, not because they were the greatest of the nations, but because they were the least of the nations to bear the mark of God and to be the nation through which the Messiah would come, as God had promised Abraham. We know it as the Abrahamic covenant. The Amalekites had no fear of God and were bold and brazen in their attacks on the Israelites. Instead of forming a peace treaty with their distant cousins, they sought to destroy them at their weakest. And we're introduced to Joshua, a young man at the time, tutoring and discipling under Moses, to select a group of men to defend the rear flank of Israel and to go to battle with the Amalekites. And you remember the scene with the staff of God, the staff of Moses in his hand as his hands are raised up. You remember this. They achieved victory and Israel, and the children of Israel would prevail. And as Moses' arms got tired, and if you've ever done any type of calisthenics and held your arms out long enough, eventually they're going to give out. And Hur and Aaron would come and sit him down and hold his arms up. This plea before God and this open dependence upon God in warfare. And eventually Joshua would lead them by the power of God to defeat the Amalekites. That's where we first encounter Joshua. You also would remember that with Caleb, they go into the promised land to spy it out, and Rahab the harlot hides them in her house. See, as opposed to the Amalekites who refused to acknowledge the sovereign hand of God and seek peace with God's people, Rahab recognized that these were God's people. And she and her house sought to have peace with the Israelites, and they would be spared when Jericho is attacked. And there Caleb and Joshua return with the 12 spies. The 12 spies are sent into the promised land. We're like grasshoppers. We don't stand a chance. If we go into war, if we have open warfare with the Canaanites, we're going to lose. We're going to be wiped off the face of the earth. And Joshua and Caleb say, the land is ours. God has promised it to Abraham. He's promised it to Isaac. He's promised it to Jacob. He's promised it to us, and it's sitting there waiting for us to take it. And in obedience, we should go. And the Israelites failed to seize on that truth, on that faith of Joshua and Caleb that God has promised this land to them. And they wander the desert for 40 years. Out of the million or so, depending upon your numbers, who came out of Egypt, of all the children of Israel that came out of Egypt, only two entered into the promised land of that original group. Caleb, Joshua. They were there to witness the miracles and the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt, the destabilization of the greatest kingdom of the ancient world. They saw it all. They saw the Nile turn to blood. They saw the frogs, the flies, the lice, the death of all the livestock and the firstborn of Egypt. They witnessed all that firsthand, and only those two from that unfaithful generation, as they made their way into the wilderness for 40 years, they were the only two that entered in the promised land. Not even Moses entered into the promised land. You know that if you know your Bible. There, God gives them this beautiful panoramic scene on top of the mountain where God himself would bury Moses. And despite his unfaithfulness to God at times and striking the rock twice and all those accounts of Moses, he still gave them an opportunity and a vantage point that none of the Israelites had from the ground. He could see the entirety of the land of Canaan. God's grace again on display. But only Joshua and only Caleb would enter into the land, these faithful men. This is who we're speaking about today. And when you think about Joshua and the military strategies that he employed, when they crossed the River Jordan, they recognize, and the children of Israel recognize, and it says in the prior chapters, I believe it's in chapter 3, that they fear Joshua. That is, in a sense, that they had a great respect and admiration for him as God's chosen hand to lead the Israelites as they had for Moses. And when they crossed the River Jordan, they saw again in him the greatness of Moses' leadership as he discipled Joshua and prepared him, and God prepared his heart to lead the nation into this great campaign into the nation of Canaan. And it's great military strategy. It was, in a real sense, very simplistic, divide and conquer. The same strategies that great generals have always employed, including Bobby and Laura Halleck. When the children bombard us and they attack us with all of their questions of, can I do this and can I do that, and this kid pushed me, this kid pinched me, we divide and conquer. I'll take the boys, dear, you get the girls. And we divide that nation in half. And that's what the Israelites did. That's what Joshua did. There's a great line, a great highway that runs north and south through the country, and they knew they had to take Jericho in order to disrupt the economy, in order to disrupt the society of Canaan, to take this land. And God led them very specifically across the Jordan to the town of Gilgal. From there, they would launch out to Jericho, eventually to Ai. Some of you might say Ai, but it's pronounced Ai. And there, of course, you know the great humiliating defeat there. But then again, God would deliver that city into their hands. But before that, they knew they had to take Jericho, this great impregnable city, invincible, a symbol of military power, with walls that could not be scaled. No victory could be achieved there. But they had to take this city, or else the nation would not be theirs. And God has promised this nation to them, and they, in faith and obedience, must believe that God has delivered this city to them. Any great military leader would survey the battleground. In the silence before war, he will begin to formulate his strategy as he leads his army into battle, and Joshua was no different. He went to the high mountains to spy out this city. And there he could see this ancient city founded 1,000 years before he was born, with its roots stretching deep into the ground of Canaan. And as he surveyed this city, he saw not one wall, as many of us believe from our Sunday school stories, but two walls. You had one wall which surrounded the city proper. And what we have to do is we have to realize, what does the Bible say? What does archaeology tell us in order to support what the Bible says? Not that the Bible needs that support, but it's encouraging to see that archaeology, again, tells us what the Bible says is true as a book of history. And when they dig up Jericho, ancient Jericho, there were two walls. There was one wall that surrounded the city proper, which was approximately anywhere between 6 to 10 acres big, and around that was one wall, 25 feet high. And then you had a rampart. And on the rampart, you would have soldiers, you would have people living there who were prepared to defend the city at any time. And then once you reached the end of the rampart, you had another wall, 25 feet high, 20 feet thick, that served what would we call that, as a retaining wall. And so if you stood at the base of the first wall, the retaining wall, and you looked up, you looked at a 25-foot-high wall. Beyond that, the hopelessness of attempting to achieve any type of victory, because you had soldiers waiting for you. And beyond that, if somehow you were miraculously able to defeat all these battle-hardened soldiers, you had a second wall waiting for you, another 25 feet high. And as Joshua surveyed this scene, humanly speaking, as a general, it was a victory that could not be achieved. You see, back when they crossed the River Jordan, the Bible gives us this little hint. I love the way the Bible does this. It drops these little seeds for us. It says when they crossed the River Jordan, it was the time of the harvest. So what, Joshua? Why do I need to know that? Lord, why do I need to know that it's the time of the harvest? It sets up this scene because Jericho itself at the time of the harvest was well stocked with food and provisions. It had its own internal water supply. They could not cut off, the children of Israel. Israel could not cut off the food supply. They could not cut off the water supply. The city could hold out indefinitely for years. And if Israel were to have employed traditional tactics of warfare, they would have become extinct upon the walls of Jericho. The city would have just simply outweighed them. They would have outlasted them. And Joshua knew this. As he looked upon the city, it was a hopeless situation. There was no way in that they could achieve any type of victory. This impressive city, this symbol of power. Now, you have to remember that the Israelites, though many of them had seen some battle, were not hardened warriors. They were not the greatest of soldiers. The Lord said very clearly, I didn't pick you out because you were the best nation. I picked you out because you were the least of the nations, the weakest of the nations. And God's able to do these mighty acts through the nation of Israel. Imagine what he can do with us as the weakened vessels. And so the Lord approaches Joshua. And we have to realize that this isn't a vision. This isn't a dream. Just in the same way Israel himself, Jacob, wrestled with the angel of the Lord there. In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob wrestled with God. It wasn't a vision, it wasn't a dream. Here, a man approaches Joshua as he's surveying the hopelessness of this scene before him. And his eyes looked upon him, and behold him, it says in verse 13, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. This is a very combative stance, wouldn't you say? If I approach you with a sword drawn or a gun raised, I see a police vest in the back, she would probably tackle me and put me in one of those camel clutch holes that I couldn't get out of. It's a very combative stance. And in all seriousness, with a sword drawn, your instinct is to defend yourself or run, that fight or flight. And Joshua is confused by this. This is no vision. This is something that's happening in real time. And he asks him a question. Who are you? Are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the Lord of hosts, when it says, it says here, this man who would answer, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord I have now come. He is telling us exactly who he is, though Joshua doesn't really understand who he is. Until he mentions the place being holy ground, remove your sandals from your feet. He still doesn't know who he is. This is what he does know. He's not an Israelite. He doesn't recognize him. With his sword drawn, in battle armor, ready to go to war, he does not recognize him as one of his generals and one of the captains of the armies of the Lord here on amongst the children of Israel. He's not an Israelite, but he is neither a Canaanite. He is not from the city of Jericho. He's not from the city of Ai. Who is he? He's neither Israelite. He's neither Canaanite. And so naturally Joshua asks, who are you? Who are you for us, for the children of Israel? Or are you for our enemies? And his response is that, no, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And when we talk about the host of the Lord, the commander of the army of the Lord, those are synonymous. Those are interchangeable. The host of the Lord, the armies of the Lord, is the angelic host. That this individual standing before Joshua is the great general of the heavenly host, of the angels of heaven. And they bow their will to the will of this man who stands before him. And when this commander says to fight, the angels of glory go into battle. This is the authority that he has. Now, this is typically unseen to us. We don't typically see the armies of the Lord actively waging in warfare. Yet we know, according to Ephesians chapter 6, that there is an invisible war that's taking place all around us. Sometimes you have the hairs go up on the back of your head when you're in the presence of some demonic activity or darkness. And there, a battle is taking place. That's happened to me many times. Where your spiritual discernment meter, if you're gifted in that, will begin to really go haywire. And you know, there's something not right here. There's a war going on. We can't see it. And the Bible tells us there is that spiritual war taking place. But occasionally, and this is the awesome thing about the Bible, this is the awesome thing about God, occasionally he lets us glimpse it, see it, to realize that this is a real thing that's happening. In 1 Kings chapter 22 and 19, there the prophet describes the Lord sitting on a throne and all the heavenly hosts standing by him on his right side and on his left. And we get that little glimpse into glory where the armies of the hosts of the Lord are ready to do battle the moment the king on the throne sends them into battle. There's another one which is one of my favorites. The prophet Elijah is in Dothan. And this is in 2 Kings chapter 6 or 7. And there we get a glimpse of the power and the greatness of God's army. There's no army on earth that can stand before the army of God. You could take all of the armies throughout all of history and form a peace treaty amongst them all, and they would stand no chance against the armies of God. And there we're given this scene in Dothan where the prophet Elisha and his servant were trapped within the city. And Syrian troops had surrounded the city. And the servant comes to tell Elijah that there's no hope, we're captured. And the king of Syria wanted to capture Elijah in order to kill him. And so the servant, in a terrified way, comes to Elijah and says, What are we going to do? What shall we do? What can we do? It's hopeless. We're surrounded. And Elijah's response was incredible. Do not fear. Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can stand against us? And there Elijah prays. And he prays that his servant would be granted this wonderful opportunity of divine sight and see beyond the physical realm of this world to which our bodies are trapped at this moment. And he prays that his servant would be able to see what he sees through his prophet's eyes. And there he sees the Lord opening the eyes of the servant. He saw the mountain covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. And for a brief glimpse, we see the glory of the armies of God. And this man who approaches Joshua is their captain. That is the authority he has. This was not a man. This was not an Israelite. This was not a Canaanite. This was not a human individual. Though he had a body of flesh, it's so as it would appear before Joshua. We call it a theophany. If Pastor David was here, he'd give me a wink because that's a Bible college nerdy kind of way of saying it's the visitation of the pre-incarnate Christ. You remember Samson's father and his mother. Who are you? Why do you seek my name, knowing that it is wonderful? And there, that theophany, this pre-incarnate visitation of Christ, and he goes up into the smoke, into the flame, up and back into heaven. This is the angel of the Lord. And we find it throughout the Old Testament that the second person of the triune Godhead would take on a pre-incarnate form and come to the earth to deliver a message, to fight a battle, to encourage, to give a message, as he did with Samson's father. And here he reminds Joshua that the battle is twofold. It is a physical battle. It is a spiritual battle. And the spiritual battle has already been won. There's already fear in the city of Jericho. They are terrified at the thought and the prospect of the children of Israel waging war against them, because the Bible says the city was shut up. Why? Because they were having a great bazaar and wanted to keep things under control? Because the children of Israel were camped in Gilgal. And for 40 years, they heard the rumors and the rumblings. They heard of prophecies that this land would belong to the children of Israel, that somehow the God of Israel delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, that Pharaoh and his armies were destroyed before this God of the Israelites, and they were shut up when they realized that they had crossed the River Jordan and now were on their doorstep. Despite their confidence in the city walls, there was a fear, and God was working a fear in their hearts to shut up the city gates. But it also gives God the glory because it was an impregnable city. The Lord was already waging a war as Joshua was standing there watching, and he didn't even realize it. That God had already launched the first salvo of attacks into Jericho. And there, as the knees quaked of these soldiers in Jericho, the captain of the army of the Lord comes and tells him, I've given you the city. It's yours for the taking. Who better to give the message to than Joshua, who 40 years earlier went into the promised land, and though he was like grasshoppers amongst the Canaanites, said, the land is waiting for us. Caleb said, the land is waiting for us. God's for us. Who better to give that message to? But Joshua still doesn't realize who it is he is speaking to. You see, he is standing in his presence. But then we see that the commander of the army, the Lord, says to Joshua, take off your sandals, for where you stand is holy ground. The Lord's timing is always perfect. We mentioned that 2 weeks ago when it came to that poor, pitiful boy who was demon-possessed. And the apostles, fruitless in their efforts and their attempts to exorcise this demon, though they were given the power to do so, we find that they were lacking in their prayer life, were unable to save this boy. And his father's heart is breaking as he sees these men who are attempting to exorcise this demon from this boy in the name of Christ, getting into a debate with those who are around him who are now bringing shadows of doubt into the name of Christ. At the exact perfect time, Christ arrives. He always arrives at the perfect time. He arrives and delivers this boy. One last attempt to show his authority over the boy, he throws him down. The demon throws this poor boy down, attempting to kill him many, many times over his life. And at the one word of Christ, he breaks through that deaf and dumb demon and exorcises that demon and sends him off to judgment, and that boy is free. His timing is perfect. His timing was perfect when he went into Jerusalem. His timing was perfect when he went to the Lord's Supper. His timing was perfect when he was flogged, when he was cursed. His timing was perfect at the cross. The timing of his death was in accordance with the Father's will. And there his timing was perfect again when he said, it is finished. And at that appointed time gave up his life for us. And to those who believe, they shall have eternal life, knowing that he has been raised from the dead, death having no claim upon him, for in him there was no sin. Yet the Bible says he became sin for us, so we might receive the righteousness of God and stand in a right relationship before God. We can stand in the presence of God, not because of our own merit or our own worth, our deeds like filthy rags, the word of God tells us, but because we stand in the righteous clothing of his Son Christ. And by the name of Jesus, we can come boldly into the presence of God. His timing is perfect. His timing is perfect here. As he comes to Joshua when all hope seems lost, this city cannot be taken by any conventional means of warfare. There is no hope. And when we are without hope, Christ comes. And he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And Joshua had to believe what the angel of the armies of the Lord, the captain, the commander of the army of the Lord was telling him. Joshua, this is what you're going to do. You're going to wage warfare. You're going to bring every weapon we have in the nation of Israel to bear upon that city. That's not what he said. He takes all conventional means of warfare and moves it out of the way and says, this is a spiritual battle first. And I am there now and my angelic hosts are there now waging the war. And this is what you must do. You must walk around the city gates for 7 days. I'm sorry? Walk. Just walk. Take those appointed men, take the priests, take the horns, and walk around that city gate for 6 days. On the seventh day, with a loud shout and with the blowing of the ram's horn, I will bring that wall down. Hebrews says, in that great hall of fame of faith, it says, by faith the walls came down. They had to respond to the message of the angel of the Lord. Now, can you imagine for a moment the great General Joshua, now a spiritual giant, if you will, a man who has seen it all, heard it all, experienced it all, now comes to his generals, who are relatively naive in the arena of warfare. This is our battle strategy. Yes, Joshua, tell us. Listen, this is what we're going to do. We're going to walk around the city a couple. We're going to go for a little waltz down from Gilgal, and we're going to walk around the city a couple times. I'm sorry? Are we going to bring our weapons? No weapons? Ram horns? I'm sorry? You can almost picture the captains of the armies of Israel giving you, I think something's wrong with Joshua here. Because we're essentially, our battle strategy is to go for a walk. Well, what is their response? The writer of Hebrews tells us, they believed that this message was given to Joshua. Joshua then relays it to his captains of the armies of the children of Israel. They then relay it to those who are going to march, and they leave Gilgal. And you can imagine the scene as those of Jericho, these Canaanites, are watching out. And here come not the masses, not the entirety of the army of the children of Israel, but a small handful, really, in the grand scheme of things, and they begin to march around the city. And the eerie silence that it would have brought, as no doubt on the rampart the soldiers' swords are drawn, bows are at the ready, stones ready to be thrown at the children of Israel, and they simply in eerie silence march around the city and make their way back to Gilgal. That was strange. But here's the strange thing. They repeat the cycle for 6 days. The second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, for a week. They're walking around the city and the silence that would have come upon the town, as the anxiety would have built. What is this God of the children of Israel doing? We've heard the things of Joshua and the children of Israel, the great battles they have won by the name of their God. What is this strategy? And on that seventh day, the commander of the armies of the Lord says, on the seventh day, you're going to march around that city. You're going to blow the ram's horn. And by your faith and my sovereign will, we will bring those walls down. You know, what is our response to God's commands? He commands us to live holy and righteous lives. He commands us with the Great Commission. He gives us a great many commands in the Bible. Many of them, of course, ultimately come to that great commandment of loving one another as I have loved you. And what's our response? When God asks you to do something outside of your comfort zone, what is your response? I don't think Joshua was terribly comfortable in his humanity in order to wage this type of warfare. But his confidence, his faith, his trust was in the Lord. We know that it's impossible to please God without faith. We must believe. When he presents us with the gospel message and says, I have given my son to you, that he has lived a righteous life. He is the second person of the eternal Godhead. That the eternal covenant between Father, Son, and Spirit is manifested in him, that he would come to die for you, mankind. That he would live a righteous life without sin, therefore being qualified to take your sin. Because he has no sin upon which he must hold account to himself. He has no sin to which he must be required to die. The wages of sin is death. He is excluded from that. We are not. And what is your response when you see him walk the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow, carrying your shame, your sorrow, your sin, your depravity, your wickedness, Our evil hearts, all of our evil thoughts, all of our evil desires laid upon him. And what is your response? This was God's battle strategy in the great war against Lucifer. As he came to the earth, unable to usurp the authority of God in heaven and to rally up all the angels of heaven, he comes to earth to recruit mankind in the great war against God. And there at the cross of Calvary, a great war was waged, and Satan assumed he achieved victory when that Jesus of Nazareth breathed his last. And there in the grave, Lucifer danced. Jesus is dead. I win. Mankind is mine. And the third day, Christ comes out of the grave. And he's alive. He's alive right now at the right hand of God. And there the war has been waged and the war has been won, though there are still battles we must endure as we put out the fires of this war. The war itself has been won. And what is your response? Is it one of faith or is it one of rejection? Eventually, every knee will bow. Better to bow in obedience and worship toward the Lord than in defiance and to be cast out into the outer darkness. A war was waged in Jericho, and we must remember that God is always at war with sin. Always. The Canaanites worshipped Molech. They worshipped Baal. They participated in the most depraved, wicked acts that mankind has ever thought of. You can go to Leviticus chapter 18. And you can see a list there of the depravity that will come from men's hearts, that has come from men's hearts, will continue to come from men's hearts. And the Canaanites relished in this. They offered babies for sacrifice. Is it any different today? Is it any different today? No. We mask it under social justice. But we still sacrifice the most vulnerable of society, both those who are young and those who are young at heart. We sacrifice them. It's no different today. God's still waging a war against sin. The battle's been won. The war has been won at the cross. The battles continue today. And who can resist the sword of the Lord? None can stand before him. When it says, I have come, he comes twofold, one for the salvation of Israel, who stood no hope against Jericho. The second was for judgment, for the Canaanites' judgment had come. Their cup overflowed, and it was time for the righteous hand of God to come in judgment, and the children of Israel was the sword, was the arm, was the means by which he would exact judgment upon Israel. What about the children, Bobby? What about the children? The Bible is full of massacring of children until the age of accountability. A child will be ushered into the glories of heaven. When a child fell in battle, they were immediately, by the grace of God, brought into the presence of God. It was an act of salvation. And God delivered them from this evil world. And so they are in glory. You remember what David says when his son, who was illegitimately conceived, what does he say? I know he's in heaven. I'll see him again one day. And so when we talk about the evil of God and murdering children, it wasn't murder, it was salvation. Because he took these children out of the hands of these depraved parents who would seek to offer them in sacrifice, who would do to them the unthinkable. And he saves them from that awful scene. And he comes in judgment, he comes in salvation. And of course, when we speak about the walls of Jericho, we have to remember that we are in a battle, we are in a fight, we are constantly at war with the unseen world. Lucifer, Satan, is hard at work. His great strategies are to make the world believe that he is some type of caricature, a little red devil who sits on your shoulder and whispers in your ear, it's okay to do a couple of bad things because it's fun. And the battle with the little angel and the other soldier that says you really shouldn't do that because you have to be good to get into heaven. What people fail to realize is they're both manifestations of Satan. You can't do enough good to get into heaven. One of his other great strategies, blank the screen. I don't exist. I don't exist. All I am is a manifestation of an idea of evil. That people who need to understand morality and need to understand why there's good and evil and why there's war in the world and all these difficult situations that mankind faces, well, we can just boil it down to this idea that it is just this caricature, or that I don't exist at all. This is a great strategy. Spiritually blind to the truth. And the war rages on. What we need to realize, beloved, as we close here, is that we continue to wage the war that Joshua began. There, he knows when the angel says, remove the sandals from your feet, where you stand is holy ground. He knew he was in the presence of the Lord. Just as Moses would have told him about his experience way back in the plains of Midian, there when he was in the presence of the burning bush, remove your sandals from your feet, where you stand is holy ground. It's not that the ground is holy itself, but because the presence of God was manifested there in the plains of Midian, there in the overlooking Jericho, there when we consider the temple and the tabernacle, that's holy ground because God who stands there is holy. We have to realize that the Lord is assuring Joshua and the children of Israel, he is with them in this battle. He is with us today. God does not change. We change. We get older. Our tastes change. Our interests change. Those things are fluid. But God in his character never changes. He says, see, I've given you the city. I've given you the land. I've fulfilled my promises. He keeps that promise to us today. He has promised us in communion that he gave his life as a ransom for many. He has promised us that when we trust and believe in him, we shall be saved. He has promised us he is in glory now preparing a place for us, a great mansion. We're house shopping currently in Niagara. As I look around, I'm horribly disappointed to find that none of them really seem to match what I would picture. But there's a mansion that is in glory that is waiting for us, that the Lord Jesus himself is preparing. He has promised, and we see it again in communion, we see it again in the Lord's Supper, that he is coming again. When we take the bread, we take the wine, we are proclaiming his death, his atoning death, the death that bought us back from sin, that saved us, that he is alive. Put your hands here, he says to Thomas, physically alive, not an idea, not a spiritual manifestation, but he is physically alive. And we proclaim that atoning death, the death that saves us until he comes. He promised he'd be with Joshua. Promised he'd be with David despite his unfaithfulness. He promised he would be with Moses. He's promised his people throughout history that he would always be with them. He is with us today in battle, in this warfare that we have that remains unseen. He's with us. And he has promised, be encouraged. He's coming again. Our loving Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to look into the life of Joshua, for just a brief moment to see this great victory that was achieved at Jericho by your sovereign hand. There, the response of Joshua and the children of Israel in faith to believe that the walls would come tumbling down at the blowing of the horn and the shouting of victory as the children of Israel surrounded that ancient city. We thank you for the victory that was achieved there. But most of all, Lord, we thank you so very much for the victory of Calvary. There, the depraved hearts of mankind can be cleansed, can be made clean. There, by trusting in Christ alone, we can have life everlasting. I want to pray for those now who come into our minds who have not yet trusted in the Lord. At times, our hearts are broken. At times, we don't know what to think, Lord, but we lift them up to you. Neighbors, friends, family, parents, children who don't know you, who've walked away from you. Father, we lift them up to you now and pray that they would see the truth of Calvary there, the necessity of salvation, all morally bankrupt, all spiritually bankrupt, how we can have life in Christ alone. May they trust in him, we pray, that sovereign work would go forth. Father, we pray to have the faith like Joshua, who said, as for me and my house, despite what is happening around him, despite the unfaithfulness of our country, despite those who would blaspheme the name of God, who even our lives under threat now, today, in this country for following Christ. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We pray for that strength today. We give you thanks and pray you would take us in humble assurance, sharing first and foremost the love of God with a dying world. We do give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.